Hi, everybody. Good to be with you. Wednesday evening study. Of course, wish you guys were here. And I encourage you as well, as we are apart from each other, we're now remembering that we are connected by the Holy Spirit and one body in Christ. So even if we can't be with each other, we are in the Spirit, and He's with all of us wherever we are. So encourage you also just to continue to study along in your Bibles. We're going to be in Amos tonight. And a lot of this has to do with judgment. So as we continue on in the study, the first chapter into the first few verses of chapter 2, where this was the judgment upon the nations that are around Israel. I want to just say this quote before we get into this, because a lot of this has to do with God bringing them to a place of humility and dependence on Him. And Robert Murray McChain said, God doesn't bless great talent so much as He blesses Christ-likeness. Remember, He raised up Amos, whose name was Burden, who was a farmer, and he picked sycamore figs. And as we go on in this study, I'll remind you of that over and over again. So what does God want most of all? Not so much the talents that we have or the blessings that we have from Him, because He gives them all, but Christ-likeness in humility. So just think about that as we step into the study tonight. We're going to begin in verse 4. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and four, I will not turn away His punishment. And remember, the three transgressions and for four was a Hebrew idiom meaning sin upon sin. We went over that a couple weeks ago. So for the sin upon sin of who? Of Judah. And Judah was the center of Israel's worship. That's where the temple was. And so you must be thinking, what are you talking about? Judah. And I thought the sin upon sin was for the Gentile nations. Well, God's saying, for your sin upon sin, I will not turn away its punishment. So now punishment is coming upon God's chosen people. This must have come as a shock to them. But God's saying, you have sinned because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept His commandments. Their lies lead them astray, lies which their fathers followed. But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. So remember, in our first study, the fire upon speaks about God's holy judgment. So now God's saying, I'm going to bring my holy judgment upon the palaces of Jerusalem. What were the things that they were guilty of? Well, they were guilty of idolatry. So they also had fallen into the lie of idolatry. So the first thing to note was that even though they had the temple and they had religion, they had sacrifices, it was filled with sacrifices that were according to the law. But they're also filled with idols. And their transgression, and it was transgression, was actually greater than the Gentiles' transgressions that God just went over in the first chapter and a half, because they knew more. So you read in the New Testament in Romans chapter 2, you know, God's talking to the Jewish person who believes that they're justified because they hear the law of God, because they have circumcision, they have the temple, they have the rites. He's saying, but if the Gentile does the things in the law and you don't do those things in the law, who's actually more righteous? The person who doesn't know the word of God, but they do the things in the word of God, or the person who has the word of God and doesn't do? Actually, the one is more justified. That doesn't make that Gentile who does good things according to conscience a saved person. That's not the argument Paul's making here. But you can look at somebody and say, well, they don't know the Bible, they don't have religion like I have, but you're not justified by just having those things or being religious. And this is what he's saying here, that somebody may not know as much as you and do better things than you. And because you actually know more, you're actually more accountable. And so God is saying to the Jews, you're actually going to come under judgment too, because you're accountable to me according to the word of God. And so God is going to bring their land in judgment, and they're going to be deported to Babylon for 70 years from here. William Newell said this about the principles of God's judgment. He gave seven of them. Number one, God's judgment is always according to truth. Number two, God's judgment is according to accumulated guilt. So as the guilt is building and building and building, God continues to bring judgment upon that guilt. It's according to works, the deeds. It's according to God's perfect judgment, which means without partiality. He doesn't show favoritism. It's according to performance, not knowledge. That's number five. Number six, his judgment reaches to the secrets of the heart. And then number seven is according to reality, not religious profession. So keep those seven principles of judgment in mind as we look at God's judgment on his own people. So he's saying their lies led them astray. They didn't receive the law of God. They despised it. This is what he says in verse four. And then instead of receiving the word of God, they embrace the lie. If somebody doesn't receive God's truth, they're going to embrace something else. And the opposite of truth is a lie. So they embraced a lie. And then he goes on and is specific about some of those sins in verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, again, that Hebrew idiom, I will not turn away its punishment because they sell the righteous for silver, and the poor for a pair of sandals. What's he saying? Number one, your sin of injustice is visible to me. I see it. They supported corrupt judges, and they took bribes, and they didn't care for those who were poor. So there was injustice and an imbalance because of corruption. That's why he says, you sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. They pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor, and they pervert the way of the humble. The second thing they did, a man and his father go into the same girl to defile my holy name. The sin of sexual immorality. And in this case, he's saying a father and a son would have the same girl. Now, it doesn't mean that it was necessarily, detached, like there's a situation in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 where a father has his son's wife, and that would be a sense of it's incestuous because it's with a family member that's a wife, so it would be a daughter-in-law. Here, it doesn't say that. It probably has to do with prostitution or cult worship prostitution. But God's saying, this is how far you've gone into sin. Number one, again, bribery, corruption of justice. You're favoring people who have over people who do not have. Second, sexual sin is rampant. Third, they lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge and drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. So to understand the context, a cloak or clothing taken in a pledge, if a person owed a debt to somebody else, according to Exodus chapter 22, and they couldn't pay it, or they try to work the day, get the payment for their debt, that person who was owed a debt could take their cloak for the day and say, okay, I'm going to hold on to this as collateral. At the end of the day, the law said you have to give that man or that woman their cloak back because that's their covering. So even if they still owe you, that you have to give that back to them. What these people were doing was they were holding onto that cloak. They weren't giving it back to that person who owed them. And then they would get drunk at the altar of a false god. So instead of returning a man's covering, they would get drunk on the wine that they bought with the money they exacted from the poor, and then covered themselves with the garment of the poor as they slept drunk at the pagan altar. So again, go back to the beginning. They might be thinking, that's right, God, get all those wicked heathen. And God's saying, well, I am going to judge them, but I'm also going to judge you. Well, for what? Well, because of sin upon sin upon sin. You've rejected my law. You're living a lie. You, even though you have religion, you're still idolatrous. And these are the things that are the overflow of your life. How did they get to that point? How does a man or a woman who may go to church, they might be religious, they might read their Bible. They might even be, they might even teach Sunday school or something at church, or you know, be a part of a fellowship at a church or whatever. How do you get to a point where you fall this far away from God and even think that you're okay because you have religious? God says the answer is pride. Pride always comes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And that's why he now speaks through Amos to bring them back to their glorious past, their heritage. And he brings them back to that place in history where he reminds them that all that they had came from him. Their delivery from Egypt and the victory in the promised land came from him, and all the blessings that they had, the provision that he gave them, all came from him. But they got to this place because they started taking credit for it and thinking, well, we're not going to fall after the ways of the heathen. God warned them over and over and over again, and yet here they are now, hundreds of years into their nation's history, and here they are, and God is saying, I'm going to bring judgment on you because you are no better than the heathen. As a matter of fact, it's worse because you were given the word of God, but you rejected it. So he exposes them for their sins and then reminds them of their glorious heritage to bring humility into their lives. He reminds them first how he destroyed the Amorites in verse 9. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was as strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. The people who were too great for you because they were giants in the land, people who you feared, I destroyed them. It wasn't you. It was ultimately me, God's saying. Also, it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorites. I brought you out of the land of slavery. I delivered you from Pharaoh's power and his cruelty. I brought you out by my stretched out hand. And I led you through the wilderness for 40 years. And in those 40 years of complaining and rebellion, and that's why they were in the wilderness for 40 years, he led them anyway and cared for them because he's so gracious and merciful to them and provided for them every day the food and the water and the protection that they needed. It was him who did that and led them into the land. And on top of that, he said, I raised up some of your sons as prophets and some of your young men as Nazirites. Is it not so, O children of Israel, says the Lord? But you gave the Nazirites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, don't prophesy. He's saying, I gave you my word. The very oracles of God. Paul said in Romans chapter 3, what advantage does the Jew have over the Gentile? He said, chiefly because God gave to them the oracles of God. God spoke to them. He raised up prophets and gave them his word. The very word that we're studying now. Why? Because it's the truth to lead them in the way, to lead them in the path of righteousness so they can walk with God. God loved them and blessed them and gave them men who were devoted to him as examples of how to live for God. That's what a Nazirite was, somebody who vowed their life to God and would not drink anything that came from the vine or fermented. And yet, what they did was they rejected the word, said, we don't want to hear it. And then those people who were examples, we're going to stumble and make them compromise. Why? Because of pride, because of self-will, because they wanted to go their own way. So God is saying, I want you to remember these things so you be humbled. Peter said, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. And this is God speaking to them that they would remember it was God who brought us out of Egypt and brought us into the land and gave us victory and gave us all the blessings and the prosperity that we have and gave us his word above all those things and godly examples so that we too would be devoted to them. But instead, they had gone after the pleasures of this world. At this point, again, in their life, the history of their nation, they had economic prosperity and they connected economic prosperity to God's favor. And God's saying, all that I've given you, I gave to you because of my love and blessing for your nation. But now you're thinking that that's what is making me, that's actually showing my approval of you, but it's not. But you need to humble yourself. God loves humility. D.L. Moody once said that there's two thrones that God occupies. He occupies the throne in the highest of the heavens. And the second one is in the lowliest position of the heart of man, the lowliest of hearts. That's who God dwells with, the contrite in heart. And then he talks about the coming judgment because of their sin, because they rejected the word of God and stumbled those who were supposed to be examples to them. He says, "Behold, I am weighed down by you, as a cart full of sheaves is weighed down. Therefore, flight shall perish from the swift. The strong shall not strengthen his power, nor the mighty deliver himself. He shall not stand who handles the bow. The swift of foot shall not escape, nor shall he who rides a horse deliver himself. The most courageous men of might shall flee naked in that day, says the Lord." What does he mean? I'm weighed down by you as a cart full of sheaves is weighed down. The picture there is a cart that has sheaves upon sheaves upon sheaves until finally the crushing weight of that cart just, it destroys everything that it rolls over. They would understand the imagery. But as it's building and building and building, eventually the weight just becomes heavier and heavier and heavier. And he is saying that their sin has built up, remember that accumulated guilt that William Newell talked about, built up and built up, then eventually their own sin would end up rolling over them and crushing them. And no matter who it is, the person who is swift, they're not going to be able to escape. The strong will fall. The mighty warrior, the one who handles the bow, the person who's the horseman, the brave man, will all flee and fall in that day of God's judgment. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." And eventually they did fall. In 720 BC, God allowed the Syrians to invade that nation and judge them. Why? Because of their own sin. And so again, God is saying to them, how did you get here? Well, God knows how. Pride, rejection of my word, and continuing on in your sinful way. So again, for us, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You know, what are we apart from the grace of God? As believers, you know, we have been chosen by Christ. He said, "You didn't choose me, I chose you." We've been chosen in him before the creation of the world in Christ to be saved. This is what the book of Ephesians tells us. And we've been given every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. And we're still warned along the way that humility is a premium with God and that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So let's stay humble and listening to his word and obedient to him. And then he goes on in chapter 3. Again, he says, "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family, again, which I brought up from the land of Egypt." So he goes back to that central act of redemption in the Old Testament constantly, because that was the act of God that separated them from the nation of redemption when the blood was put on the door of every Jewish household where the angel of death would pass over and they would be spared. And so that was the central act of redemption of the nation of Israel's history. Our central act of redemption is the cross of Christ. And that's why when we take communion, we go back to that place where we are saved. He is the Passover lamb and we are covered by his blood. And because of that, we are spared, we are saved. So as he took them back to that act of redemption, God always takes us back to that place in our salvation. He says to them, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. And again, what he's saying there is they were special to him because out of all the families of the earth, they were the only ones that were chosen to be God's nation. Now, God would use them to bring other people to himself. They were to be a light to the Gentiles so they too could also partake of the blessings of Israel. But he's saying, you were the only nation that I chose. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. With all those special privileges also came more accountability. And then he goes on in verse 3, he says, can two walk together unless they are agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing? Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth where there is no trap for it? Will a snare spring up from the earth if it has caught nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? These are obvious facts that anybody can listen to and say, of course, these things make sense. What was the heart of the problem? It was in verse 3, can two walk together unless they're agreed? God's saying, we don't have fellowship with each other because we don't agree. And between the two of them, the one who's wrong wasn't God, it was them. And so God, again, is rebuking them and getting them to that place where they see their sin and so they'd humble themselves and come back to them. Now, here's a point. God raised up, again, Amos, this man who by his own confession would say, I was a farmer. I wasn't a prophet. I was following sheep and I was picking sycamore fruit. And so sometimes God would raise up, for instance, a Moses, who actually was educated in all the wisdom of Egypt. We learn about that in the book of Acts. Later in life, by the time he was sent by God to lead the people out of Egypt, he was a shepherd, and he was so humbled by God that he didn't even think he could do it or he could speak anymore. Sometimes God would raise up a Peter, a fisherman. Sometimes he would raise up a lawyer, like a Scofield, who gave us the Scofield Bible. Great man, right? Sometimes he would raise up a Moody. What did he do? He's somebody who fixed shoes. Or John Bunyan, who is somebody who fixed pots and pans. He was a tinker. Or Lloyd Jones, somebody who's a medical doctor, who's a brilliant man and a preacher. So God takes all types of people and raises them up to fit the need for the time of the greatest need for his people. As in here, God picked Amos, this man, his name is Burden, to bring this burden to the people. And they might not have liked what he was saying or the fact that he was a farmer, but this is the man that God raised up to say, you are out of fellowship with God. That's verse 3. And that's why these things are going to come upon you. Verse 7, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. Now remember, apart from the Spirit of God coming upon Amos, he would have just been a farmer and a fruit picker. God's the one who gave him his word. And what God is saying through Amos, as he would say through Isaiah or Hosea or any other of the real prophets, that God reveals his secret, God's secrets, to his servants, the prophets. Why would God do that? For his people to be prepared so they can get right and they can stay right with him. That was the point. God revealed the truth to the prophets. Why? So the prophets would give the word of God to the people. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Like that authority and that kingly power of a lion, the Lord has spoken. They had to prophesy. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter tells us the source of all true prophecy, the word of God. Holy men of God were moved by the Spirit. And as they were moved by the Spirit, then they spoke. They didn't come up with this on their own. It wasn't from their own heart or own idea, because then it would not have been God's word. Peter says it wasn't of any private interpretation or private origin. Prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Again, Paul would say this to Timothy. Let's turn there. 2 Timothy, the purpose of Scripture, which is prophecy. God's word is all prophetic. Again, he says, and that from a childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So they bring salvation by pointing us to Christ. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, God-breathed, and profitable for doctrine, reproof. So doctrine is what's right. Reproof is how to get right. Correction teaches us how to stay right. Instruction, righteousness, how to stay right, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. What's God's purpose? So that we're right, we stay right, and that we're thoroughly furnished for every good work. What was his purpose of giving the word of God to his people? So they'd be ready. So those who were in sin would repent and get saved and get right with God and stay right with him. God spoke through him. Now, sadly, he spoke about the punishment of their sins, because they needed to hear this, because, again, this was the judgment according to truth. God's saying these things are going to come upon your nation for what you have done. Now, of course, he's giving those who are listening a space to repent, to get right with him. But still, the judgment was going to come upon them as a nation. Proclaim in the palaces at Ashdod, and in the palaces in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble on the mountains of Samaria, see great tumults in her midst, and the oppressed within her, for they do not know to do right, says the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall be all around the land. He shall sap your strength from you, and your palaces shall be plundered. What he's saying is that the nations that once witnessed God's power will now witness the righteousness of God. Assyria, Egypt, they're going to be the people who now come upon Israel to bring that chastisement. God visited their transgressions because of, remember, the sin of Bethel and the idolatry that overflowed into Judah. God, the shepherd of Israel, though, will not make an ultimate end of his people. So though he will bring judgment on them, he will eventually bring a remnant back, which is why we have this next picture here in verse 12. Thus says the Lord, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out of those who dwell in Samaria, in the corner of a bed and on the edge of a couch. What does he mean by that? Well, it was a picture that they would understand again. There was a law in Exodus chapter 22. If a shepherd was taking care of somebody else's cattle, namely sheep, and one or two of them was missing, and he came back and the guy said, hey, where's that one or two sheep that was missing? And he didn't have any evidence that it was torn of a wild animal, then he would be accountable for those sheep, because that owner might think, well, he stole it. So the proof would be you've got to bring something back. So he's saying, just like the shepherd who would bring two legs or a piece of an ear of that animal that was torn by a lion, God's saying, well, I'm going to be like that shepherd. I'm going to bring a remnant back. It's not going to be all those of Israel, because so many of them in the north, of course, in the south would be taken into captivity. Many of those people would never return to Israel. So many would die in the siege of Jerusalem, as it would be in the north when Assyria would come. But there would be a remnant, and the remnant was like two legs or a piece of an ear, because God's saying, I am a faithful shepherd. I will not let you be completely destroyed. I will bring you back. Verse 13, hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day I punish Israel for their transgressions, I will also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. Remember, that's the lie that he was referring to in chapter 2 of idolatry. God's saying, I'm going to bring destruction on those altars of false worship. I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house. The houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, says the Lord. So that was God's word of judgment to them. Again, the nation of Israel, inevitably the judgment would come. Sometimes God would give them space to repent, to push off the judgment, so to speak. And there would be times of where people would amend their lives, and some people would end up really coming back to God and getting right. But eventually that nation, the north and the south, would just keep building and building with accumulated guilt. And eventually the cart with the sheaves would get so full, it would just come down in judgment. And that's the picture there. And God's saying that's going to happen. But what they were always encouraged to do until then was this in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and heal their land. And certainly there were times when they would do that. But eventually, God's patience ran out with them, and the judgment would come. And sadly, it did come. In our lives as believers, there are some applications here for us as well. First of all, God sends his loving chastisement into our lives. Because he loves us as a father, there are times where he may bring discipline because of things that we are doing that are wrong, that have gotten us off the path or out of fellowship with him. So he lovingly chastens us and brings us back in line. You could be doing things that are right in fellowship with God. He can still bring chastisement into your life because he wants us to be disciplined more and to be more like Christ. But we remember a couple of things here that are really important. That number one, God wants us to understand his love and his mercy towards us in Christ. Remember, he brought them back always to that place of the center of your redemption, that center act for Israel. It was the Exodus. For us, it's the cross of Christ where we were saved. Christ died for our sins. He paid our sin debt in full and rose again to eternal life for us. We are saved because we put our trust in him. As we go back to that point, we're reminded that all of our guilt, the accumulation of our guilt, was laid on Christ, and it crushed him. I was reading this in chapter 2, where he says, behold, I'm weighed down by you as a cart full of sheaves. And so in that context, God is saying, as your sin is building, it's bringing him to the point where he bring judgment on the nation. But in a very real sense, God the Father put all of our sins on Christ on the cross, and it weighed down on him and crushed him there as God brought punishment on him for us. And I'm convinced that one of the most important things for us to do is to go back to that point where we remember how much he loves us and what he went through for us so that we could walk together with him in fellowship and in agreement. God cares for us and desires only the best for us as he did with Israel. That's why he sent them prophets. He sent them Nazarites to lead them in the way so they know how to walk with him, to have the word of God so they'd know his heart, they'd know his ways, they'd know his mind, and they'd be in fellowship with him. Jesus Christ is God. And he himself bore our sins on the cross and brought us back to God so we'd be in fellowship with him. And like that shepherd picture in the Old Testament of God going out and making sure a part here and a part there was in his hand, he was going to bring them back into the land. Jesus, the great shepherd, will leave the 99 and go after that one to bring them back. That's who he is. And if that's you, if you've strayed or you feel like I'm out of fellowship, I haven't been walking with him, what he is doing is he's going to you and bringing conviction and speaking to you. He's saying, how did I get here, Lord? How did I end up in this place where I'm cold towards you, or I just feel like I'm going through the motions? Or maybe there's compromise in your life where there's just, you know, call it what it is, flagrant sin, just rebellion. But you're his. How did I get here? Well, somewhere along the way, you decided not to listen to him. Somewhere along the way, you decided to follow your own counsel or the counsel of other people instead of the word of God. And so God is saying, pray. If my people pray and seek my face, I will hear from heaven. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he will hear from heaven and answer you. But that's dependent also on this, so important, as honesty with the Lord. And that's 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And to confess is from the Greek word homologeo, which means to say the same thing as. So what's the right answer for us always? Say the same thing God says about himself and about us. That's what God was saying to the Israelites. This is who I am. I raised up this sheep-following, fig-picking farmer. I gave him my word. And in a very humbling way, I'm speaking to you through this man who's even saying of himself, I wasn't a prophet. God picked me. I wouldn't have done this if it wasn't for God. God picked me. And God is speaking. Why? So they would get right with him and be in fellowship with him again, and so they wouldn't come under judgment, anyone who would listen. And for us, he speaks to us so we'd be in fellowship with him and grow in our walk with him and worship and glorify him, the Savior of the world, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who became man for us, died on the cross for us, and rose again to eternal life for us. And right now, on the right hand of the Father, is praying for us wherever we are, whatever we're going through, whether you're at home, you're in your car, maybe you're allowed out to go to work or whatever it is, in whatever state you find yourself in, he is praying for you. And one day will bring us home to be with him in that place that he's prepared for us eternally. That's who he is. So let's listen to the word of God, take heed to the word of God, and walk with our God. Let's pray, and I ask you to study ahead for next week, Amos chapter 4. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, we know you want us to walk with you in agreement, and Lord, that would be the desire of our hearts, because you see everything, Lord. You see everything perfectly about what's going on in this world right now. And we know that you have the answer and you have the timing of handling the things that are just too big for us globally and nationally, Lord. But we do pray for our nation again, mercy. Lord, ultimately that you would bring this out for something that's so great and amazing for your kingdom's sake, Lord. That through all this, through all the brokenness, all the uncertainty, Lord, that you would bring about an eternal work, salvation to multitudes of men and women young and old, Lord, into your kingdom, that you sweep them in by bringing conviction by your Holy Spirit and pointing them to Jesus Christ for real salvation. That's what we pray for. And for us as your church, that we would learn to trust you, Lord, and walk with you, knowing certainly that all things work together for good, for the called, for those who love God and are the called according to your purpose, Lord, that we can trust you. And Lord, in this time that we continue to listen to you and grow and take inventory, Lord, and pray and walk with you in the truth. Lord, pray for everybody, Calvary Chapel, Quakertown, and other churches, Lord, locally in our community and outside of that, Lord, that they be comforted by your Spirit, knowing that you're with them, that you said you never leave them nor forsake them. We thank you for that promise. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Hope to see you guys soon. Take care.